Thanks, John. Well, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. You'll find the passage from Numbers here in the insert to your order of worship. We're going to be reading from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. Hear now God's holy, inerrant Word. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of God. Thanks be to the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us blind and alone to try to figure things out. But Lord, you have graciously and mercifully revealed yourself to us, shown us the wonder of who you are as not only our God and Creator, but also our Redeemer. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be with us now, that you would speak through me your word, that you would make us receptive to hear it and receive it in faith, to rejoice in your good news, and to apply it to our daily lives. Lord, we pray this in your great name. Amen. Well, I don't know about your geography. You may be familiar with the surrounding area, but you may not know where Mount Hor is, or what's the way by the Red Sea. And so oftentimes when we look at Scripture, we can run into this difficulty of, okay, how do I don't really have the knowledge of those things to be able to connect with it. And so looking at these things, I wanted to paint a picture for you or give you a little bit in some things that you might be more familiar with. So this is from the book of Numbers. Now, Numbers was given to the people and describing their journey up from Egypt, where they had been in slavery, to go into the promised land of Israel, where they were to live in God's presence. And along the way, they kept tripping over themselves. They kept falling into disobedience, into rebellion against God. And instead of it being a short journey, going from Egypt to Israel, instead they fell into judgment and had 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before being able to go into the promised land. And you thought your summer drive was tedious and long. So as the people are getting ready to now go up, they've been wandering through the wilderness, but now they're getting to the tail end of the journey, and they've been given the green light to go ahead and get into the wilderness, or into the promised land. And as they are now just about on the verge of doing that and have seen God supernaturally provide for them and give them victory in battle and show them what he's going to do in providing for them to go into the promised land, they're told, "Stop. Wait. You got to back up and go around." So the people of Israel at that time, we get in the book of Numbers a census of them, and they're roughly about the same number of every man, woman, and child in the state of Vermont and New Hampshire put together. And so, again, they're getting ready to go from Egypt into the promised land, and so think of going from Canada to Providence, Rhode Island. And so you're gathering every man, woman, and child throughout Vermont and New Hampshire, and you've made it all the way after lots of wandering to Nashua. and you're staring down the highway thinking, all we've got to do is make it through Massachusetts and we're home. And right then, God says, no. Wait. I'm taking you to Providence, but it's going to be by way of Albany. Your cousins in Massachusetts don't want you crossing their state, their commonwealth. They're a little touchy about things. I don't know if you know anybody from Massachusetts. But no, this isn't Massachusetts. These are the Edomites, right? The descendants of Esau. And Esau and Jacob had some difficulty. Have you ever known anything like that? Have some family members that are just difficult? Perhaps you heard the gospel and came into the church hearing, not only do you get forgiveness of your sin, but you get to be a part of God's family. And then you found out, oh, yuck, God's family is dysfunctional like mine. They're messy people, like folks in Massachusetts. And so there they are, having to backtrack through New Hampshire, through Vermont, through New York, down through Connecticut, to get to Providence. Do you think you might grumble? Well, in this passage, I want us to see these three things in particular. You can see them there on the insert. First, grumbling is disdain for God. That is, it's sin. Second, sin is deathly serious. And third, we're called to look to Christ and live. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First, grumbling is disdain for God. It's sin. It's not just a minor inconvenience or annoyance. I don't know about you as parents or grandparents, when there's a lot of grumbling going around, it's not very fun. But this isn't just God saying, hey, knock it off, that's annoying. Right? No, what the scriptures teach us is that grumbling is actually gross sin. Now, when we think of gross sins, we tend to think of the sins conveniently that other people do. Right? The really bad sins are the sins that Dave does, not that I do. Right? Or Sally does, or Phil does, or John does. They're never the sins that we struggle with. I mean, those are minor things, really. And God says no. You see, grumbling is actually showing contempt or disdain for God. At its heart, it's really us saying that we know better and can do better than God can himself. Right? So the people are wandering through the desert. They're looking for the promised land. And they're wandering because they have disobeyed. They've rebelled. They haven't been willing to be patient and wait for God's provision. And they keep trying their own way. And then when God says, okay, you can't go through Massachusetts, you got to stop and go around, they grumble. What? What is he thinking? Couldn't God have planned this a little better? The Edomites are not a surprise to God. He brought us this way. He knew that those people are not nice. He knew they weren't going to let us go through. And so why didn't he take us another way to begin with? You see, when we grumble, we're actually sinning against God himself. Notice how the text talks about it, that they spoke against God and against Moses. They said, God didn't do this right. He's at fault. And Moses, this guy that he's appointed, he never knows what he's doing. And so they grumble and complain. They're taking aim at God. They're speaking against him to others. And what does that do? It just pours gas on the fire, right? If you've got a friend who's already frustrated with your boss, right? And you come home and over the barbecue, you're talking with that friend. Oh, you wouldn't believe what he did today, right? And so you grumble about this person that you both are frustrated with. Maybe you've got a sibling that is equally frustrated with your parents about the same annoying thing that they always do over and over and over again. And so you look to your brother, you look to your sister. Ugh, can you believe that they did that again? Oh, I know. Oh, you know, da, da, da. And then you text back and forth about it 800 times. Send memes showing how stupid your parents are. That's a good one. We grumble and complain. But you see, it's not just that we grumble about the boss. It's not just that we grumble about mom and dad. It's not just that we grumble about our situation in life. The reality that Numbers seeks to point out is that God is the commander-in-chief over all our lives. And that when we have a problem with our life, it's because we've got a problem with him. We're saying, you didn't do this right. You didn't plan this well enough. I could have done better. Have you ever had that conversation with God when you're being especially honest with him? Why didn't you just ask me about this, God? I could have helped you out. Now, of course, you don't think about it that way. I don't think about it that way, but that's how the scripture helps to hold up a mirror and show us what we're really doing, what's really going on. And so this grumbling is sin. This particular passage helps to flesh that out a little bit in some of the particular ways that they grumble. I've already talked about how they spoke against God and they spoke against Moses, but go on and look a little bit more of what they say. He puts it in quote marks of one of their particular grumbles. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Right? I mean, if you're going to kill us to begin with, why didn't you just kill us back at the Red Sea when the soldiers had us pinned in against the Red Sea? But no, you've got to do it dramatically and bring us out and then have us die here. Why? They go on and say, for there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What are their camp rations? What's the food that they're talking about? Manna. You know, that supernatural provision of God. He feeds more than 2 million men, women, children by having the dew come and harden into wafers that they can then collect and eat and make into other things. But it's always the same. Manna on Monday. Manna again on Tuesday. Manna. We're sick of manna. This is so boring. What is God doing? Out goes the window of his provision for us, his care for us, his tender mercies. And instead, they're grumbling and complaining. And it's very easy for us, quite frankly, when we read the Old Testament, it's easy to have it turn into a pick on Israel session, right? And particularly, you go through Numbers and they keep finding new and inventive ways to be stupid, right? Because sin really is stupid. It makes no sense at all. Except when it's us and it's our particular sin, well, of course it makes sense and I can rationalize it 800 different ways. So instead of us just pointing out the Israelite stupidity in their particular sin, look at it this way. They're complaining about manna, God's supernatural provision, the bread from heaven. And yet Jesus comes and he says, I am the bread of heaven. You say, well, I don't complain about Christ. I don't despise him. Oh, wait. He came and redeemed us and then says, my body is going to be my people, the church. And instead of receiving his church as the blessing and provision that it is, these same people, the same Sunday school teacher, why can't we have anything different? Why can't we have anything better? We despise, we take for granted, we grumble about God's church, the body of Christ. And God says, it's not okay. That's sin. And the second thing that we see in this passage is not only is grumbling sin, but sin always leads to death. Sin is deathly serious because it destroys us always. But you see, the lie of the devil is always the same. He's been saying the same thing since the garden. Remember there with Adam and Eve? He came with the same lie. You're not going to die. I mean, when God said that if you ate of this tree, you'd die, come on, he's not going to kill you. Sin doesn't lead to death. I mean, it may give you a hangover. It may make you feel rotten for the next morning or the next week, but it's really not that bad. No, sin brings death. And the lie of Satan is a lie. But we believe it time and again. What we tend to do is to say it's not that bad and we can fix it. Right? That's, again, the exact thing that Adam and Eve did. Right? They sinned. They disobeyed God. And then realized, what did we do? And so they go scrambling to sew fig leaves together to cover it up, right? Ever tried to do that? I remember one time my brother and I were fighting at my grandmother's house, and boom, my elbow goes into the drywall, right? And I pull it out, and there's a huge hole, right? And so you're like, can we move this wreath? We'll put something, you know. And my brother and I, because he was the one who threw me into the wall, right? We're scrambling to cover it up. To make it so that grandmother won't see, because quite frankly, we're already in trouble with grandmother for several other things that have happened this week, and a hole in the wall is not going to help our case. So we develop our own snake bite kits, right? Look at the people here, right? That when the snakes come and bite them, many of Israel die. And so when they feel that bite, They're scrambling, looking for ways to get out of it, to not succumb to the venom. But see, we get it all backwards. We think that the snakes are God's hostility towards us, when they're really his mercy. What? How are venomous snakes biting people and having many of them die? How is that mercy? Because he's keeping us from remaining in our own sin. He's pointing us to the seriousness of sin and how it always brings us to death. Christ himself used this passage to describe his own work in providing for us what we couldn't provide for ourselves. Most of you are probably already familiar with John 3:16, right? Anybody know John 3:16? Some of you have probably memorized John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not die, but what? Have everlasting life, right? Sin brings death, but instead of having that death, we might have instead everlasting life. Well, look with me at the beginning of that passage where he's talking to Nicodemus and explaining about how this all works. We tend to just memorize verse 16, but listen to verses 14 and 15. Jesus is explaining, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And then we get to the part of explaining that God so loved the world, right? This provision is a mercy of God. Christ comes as the fulfillment of that brass serpent set up on the pole for the people to look to. It's Christ's sacrifice ultimately towards which the bronze serpent was pointing us to. And his sacrifice, the fact that Jesus comes, and it's not just that Jesus comes and says, man, your sin is really bad. And so the Father and I have talked this over, and I'm going to spend 3 years in timeout. And then we're all good. Right? Now, what does Jesus have to do in order for us to be forgiven? What does he have to do? All right, this is the interactive part. What does Jesus have to do in order for us to be forgiven? Die. Not just be beaten up. Yes, he was beaten up, but it didn't stop there. The Father didn't say, okay, whipping of cat of nine tails, that's enough, we're good. He had to do what? He had to die. Why? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because sin leads to death. The wages of sin are death. The holy and righteous God who has made us and shown us his mercy in his holiness can't just say, hey, I'll give you a mulligan. It's fine. No, sin brings death. And so Jesus comes and gives his life. He sacrifices himself so that we might have life. And so that's what's going on in this passage. That's what's happening when God sends the fiery serpents to bite the people that they might have to look up to God's provision and live. And we now know that Christ is that provision. God is the only one who can atone for our sins. They're that bad. We can't fix it ourselves. And yet we constantly invent new snakebite kits, new and improved ways of trying to get the venom out, trying to avoid death. And yet it doesn't work. So put yourself now back, that we have a little bit better context of this passage. Put yourself back into what's happening. The people have been wandering. Right? We've got every man, woman, and child of all Vermont and New Hampshire wandering all over, coming now down to Nashua, getting ready to go into Providence. We can see it. We can taste it. We're almost there. And then the order comes to back up, to go around. This is so stupid. I can't believe... Ow! Right? The serpent bites. Now, exactly at that moment, your decision is imperative. What do you do? Do you have snake bite kit? Do you look to something else? Or do you look up to the bronze serpent? The same is true with us. That as we go about our life and continue sinning and disobeying and having disdain for God and his provision. And then the bite comes. And it can look any number of different ways. The doctor says the test came back and it's not good. The teacher says, we're coming up to graduation next week, but you're not going to make it. You're going to have to repeat next year. The boss comes and says, I know the economy's booming, but we just got cut and we don't have a place for you next week. All kinds of different ways that we can feel the sting and venom of death. Where do you look? Do you look just to your family? Do you look to your hobbies, the things that are of interest to you? Do you look to working harder, trying more, being better? None of those snake bite kits will heal you. We're not only to recognize that grumbling is sin and that that sin leads to death. This passage encourages us to look up and live. Look to the cross. You see, it's not just those Old Testament saints who were marching towards the promised land. We're pilgrims as well. The old promised land, the new Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem then, is pointing ultimately to the new Jerusalem. That Christ will come again and will gather us to himself and will bring about a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and new earth. And while we are on our way to that place, we encounter all kinds of frustrations, all kinds of things that we need to handle with patience. We've got to remember our mission. What are we here for? We need to remember the truth that sin is death. And we need to flee from it. And we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. The book of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? What does that mean? What does that look like? The other day we were driving back from Vermont, and because of all the traffic in town with the parade, we went a back route along the river. And I passed by one of my favorite summertime things in life. Group of boys out on a rope swing, swinging out into the river. And it reminded me of a rope swing that we had when I was in sixth grade. And it was a rope swing that none of the parents knew about. Right? We didn't let any of the parents know about this rope swing because it was situated on a huge tree that was on the side of a riverbank that was a gorge going way down. And so not only did you have the height from the base of the tree down to the gorge, but then you also had, 40 or 50 feet of the tree. And the rope had been tied way up top on this tree. So it was the kind of thing where you had to scramble up this tree on these rickety, boards that had been nailed to the tree. And when you got to this little V part in the tree, you could climb right up there and grab the rope and pull it. And there was a stick that you put on in between your legs and hold onto the rope. But then what did you have to do? Let go of the tree. Right? And I remember the first time as a sixth grader, right, with all the bigger kids who were going on the rope swing, and it was like, oh, that looks amazing. So they're like, come on, Doug, let's go. So I climb up the tree, and I'm there with the rope, and you're holding on, and you're trying, And then you get all set, but this tree is firm, right? And you look down, and you could very easily die falling from that tree all the way down the ravine. And so you had to let go of the tree. And the rope is right here in front of you. I'll never forget looking at that rope and letting go of the tree. And you swing out over death. But the rope's got you. Now, when you're holding onto the tree, it doesn't seem like that rope can in any way keep you safe. The rope compared to the tree, no contest, right? Tree's safe, thick, can hold me. Do you understand that in so many times in our life, looking to Christ, it makes no sense. We compare it with things that are tangible, that are thick, that are tried and true that we know make us feel better, even if just for a little bit. That we can count on. They're go-tos. They're always there. No, we need to fix our eyes on Christ. Because He's demonstrated that He is faithful, that He is trustworthy, that He will carry us. If we look to Him, we will live. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for Your great love for us, for Your mercy that oftentimes doesn't feel like mercy, that sometimes comes in the form of fiery serpents. And yet we know that as we continue our march to the New Jerusalem, we know that as we continue in a world filled with fiery serpents, that You alone, Jesus, are our deliverer, that You alone can provide us life, and that no snake bite kit on earth can protect us in the way that You do. And so, Father, we pray that You, through Your Holy Spirit, would work in us to more and more allow us to fix our eyes on Christ, that He whom You have prepared and You have provided, who has secured our entrance into Your kingdom, would indeed be our only hope. We pray all these things, Lord Christ, in Your name and for Your glory. Amen. Well, we come now to the table of Christ. And just as Jesus told His disciples that He is the bread of life, He gathered them there in the upper room as He was about to sacrifice Himself for them. And He took the elements of the Passover meal, that meal that they had first received on the eve of going out of Egypt on their way up to the Promised Land. And it was in the middle of that feast where they had bread to show them that God was going to provide for them. Jesus Himself, in the midst of that meal, took the bread and said, "This is My body, which is for you." He took the cup and said, "This is My blood shed for you." So that again, these admonitions aren't just to the Old Testament believers. They come to us as we gather as His family at this table and look at the physical, tangible things of bread and the fruit of the vine. We see those things that Christ has provided for us. And we receive through them His grace and mercy to help us to look to Him instead of looking to our own things. Now, this is something that is a mystery. That's actually where we get the word sacrament from. It's a mystery. We don't understand all of the ways in which God uses these physical, tangible things. And yet the Scripture teaches us that He does use them. That what we're about to do is not just a memorial of us saying, "Yes, this is what I believe, and Christ died for me." But it is a way in which Christ meets with us. Spiritually, truly. To grant us grace, to work in us, to trust Him. And so this feast is for His people. It's not for everyone. And please hear me when I say that. I'm not trying to exclude anyone, but Christ Himself has said this meal is for His followers. And so if you're here this morning and you're just checking this out, a friend brought you and you're open to these things, but you don't really know what you think about them yet. That's fine. You're welcome here. We're glad that you're here. But don't take these things until or unless you're at that point of having professed faith in Him and are indeed a member of a Bible-believing congregation. If that is true of you, then we welcome you. This isn't just for this particular congregation or this denomination. This is open to all followers of Jesus. On that night, as I mentioned, that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and having blessed it, He broke it, and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
The ushers and elders will come forward at this time. We'll distribute the elements as is our tradition here. We have both the regular bread as well as some gluten-free. Is that right, John?
Yes.
So. This is a feast that we share with our living King, made possible through his death for us. Take and eat. In the same way, Christ took the cup, that signal of celebration. And he said, "This is not just the fruit of the vine, but this is my blood shed for you." Now his disciples didn't get it. They kept saying, "No, we don't want you to die." But he knew that sin is deathly serious. And that he had to die that we might live. You'll come now, we'll distribute the cup. thank you. There's wine on the outer ring of the tray and then juice in the middle. So please take according to your conscience. Struggle with these things? That's exactly why God's given us this table. Is that we need that constant reminder. We need to constantly hear again how we cannot provide for ourselves. But God has. That we might look to Christ and live. Take and drink.
Thank you so much.